This just seems so bizarre. We've got, this is about the right distance here on this side. And then I feel like there's a football field here. Hi, everybody in the back. But hasn't the group done a good job? I mean, look at this. Yeah. Skip would love this. Glory!
Glory!
And every week when we do this, and Skip comes up here, and I go, how on earth is he going to get through all of that scripture? Because we have these huge sections of scripture we're covering. And, you know, I'm looking at it from this week, and there's enough material to preach for a whole year on this stuff. So be ready, we're staying till 5. Okay? But he makes it. I don't know how he does it every Sunday. I'll do the best I can. Can we, first off, grab your book. You got it with you, I hope. Go to Numbers 18. Actually, go to Numbers 17. I know we did 17 last week. Go to Numbers 17. And before we get there, can I tell you about something I've kind of noticed recently? First off, we're ignorant. Have you noticed that? We are all ignorant. And when it, give you an example of that. I was watching The Big Bang Theory. You know The Big Bang Theory? And they got that song at the beginning of it. I just love a show about nerds. But anyway, they got that song, their Big Bang song, and it mentions autotropes. And I said, what is an autotrope? And my son looks at me like, are you from Mars? We study about autotropes in school. Let me tell you about autotropes. Well, when I was in school, you know, we talked about molecules and atoms, and if we were, and we finally got to quarks. For those of us my age and older, autotropes are smaller than that, okay? They come earlier. I don't know. We didn't talk about that when I was in school. But that was something I didn't know about, and I was ignorant. Now, that's kind of the young, you know, the young folks get to learn the new stuff so that they can be smart about that. But, you know, the older folks, we have experience. So there's all kinds of stuff they're ignorant about. We're not, just because we've been around for a while. But the point is, I don't bring up the fact we're ignorant just to say, you know, you got to get smart. That's always a good idea. But something goes along with that ignorance. You don't know what you don't know. Have you known that? Noticed that? Have you ever gotten to something and suddenly something dawns on you, or you see something and it's like, oh wow, that just opened a whole new place in my world.
Yes, I have.
You don't know what you don't know. Well, that can get you in a lot of trouble. Because when you don't know what you don't know, and somebody else knows it, man, can you do some stupid, ignorant stuff. And it can go one or two ways. You can either be arrogant about it, and man, everything that's worth knowing, I got down.
Yeah.
And your opinion is the most important opinion in the world, and just you got it, right?
Yeah.
Or, hopefully, you can have a little humility and say, you know, I really don't know about everything, and I probably ought to be open and communicate. There's a problem in our society today. Have you noticed that?
Yeah.
Everybody's going to that former one.
Uh-huh.
And we are at each other's throats. And there is so much anger and fighting. And nobody's listening to anybody.
Yeah.
Because they're all so arrogant, they think they've got it all figured out.
Yeah, that's right.
We see it in politics. We see it online. We see it in just personal relationships. We see it in everything. There's this like shock where you go home, it's like Thanksgiving dinner, and you're all sitting around the table, and if there's different political opinions, oh my goodness, nobody's listening, they're just angry. Wow. We're a lot like the Hebrews. And you really see that in this passage today. In fact, if you haven't noticed, this section of Numbers is kind of the pivot point of this entire book. So we're going back to The way we read this, we break it up so that we can read a certain number of chapters every week, right? And that's great. The problem with that is it does kind of break things up a little weird sometimes. So like chapter 17, which we had last week, kind of really goes with this section, not so much last week's section. And we read chapter 34, but actually the logical break is like chapter 21. We'll get through there. We'll get through 34. You're still 13. Okay. Look at chapter 17. Okay, so what happened? Let's quick reminder. Last week, we saw the people of Israel say, I'm smart as Moses. We get this figured out. We don't need no Aaron. We're smart. And they went and they had the whole censor thing. Remember that? And kind of there was a whole lot of retribution and ugly stuff happened. And then 17 happened. And in 17, God said, okay, we got rid of all that arrogance. Not for good. We're dealing with Israelites. Of course, we're dealing with us too. But anyway, got rid of all that arrogance. And now I'm going to set up something new and we're going to talk about purity. And that's where 17 really starts that, right, with the picking of Aaron. And the budding of the staff and all that stuff we talked about last week. Okay, so that happened, and then we work our way into chapters 18, which is our reading this week. And chapter 18, so we've picked Aaron, we got Aaron set up, Aaron and his family, they're going to take care of things. And then in 18, he starts talking about the duties of Aaron. And this goes, you know, we're going to kind of have to fly through this because there's a lot of chapters to cover, and I don't want to keep you here till 5. But they go through, okay, you're the priests. We got rid of the corruption. We're going to now create honor and glory for the people and to honor God. So he starts with the priests and he says, okay, here's what's going to happen. You're going to be in charge. The Lord said to Aaron, you and your sons and your father's family are to bear the responsibility for our offenses against the sanctuary. Okay, everything bad that just happened, they're now responsible for that. How's that for a weight? They're now responsible for all that. And because I've set you aside for that, you don't get a share of any of the land that you're about to come into. You're not going to get any of that. Your share is me. Your share is God. And here's how you're going to get that. You know those offerings and sacrifices and all that stuff we do at the temple? That's yours now. And basically, if you look at, then the Lord said to Aaron, I myself have put you in charge of the offerings. Verse 8. Presented to me all the holy offerings the Israelites give me, I give to you and your sons as your portion and regular share. So you fight for me. You honor me. You lift up the temple. You take care of the people, and your portion is now going to be all the offerings and all the tithes that you that are brought in. But you have to tithe too. 10%, you're going to see that later in the chapter. He says, say to the Levites, verse 30, when you present the best part, it will be reckoned to you as the product of the threshing floor. That's your 10%. Your 10% is going to go to Aaron and his. And you'll notice there's the division here at this point, too, between the Levites as a whole, who take care of things, but Aaron is going to be taking care of the sanctuary. He and his family are going to be the ones that actually speak for God. So, wow. Everybody is set up for purity. And then he makes it a way for, God says, okay, now let's talk about how we're going to purify the Israelites. Why? Because they just went through a point where they basically told God to take a flying leap, right? So now we got to purify Israel. So they go through this elaborate discussion about how we're going to create that ability for you. You sinned, something has to die, right? So unlike other sacrifices, which are a big celebration, in fact, if you look at all of the celebrations and the other sacrifices that are brought to the temple, that's usually a big feast. You know, you bring your sacrifice in, the priests cut it in half and cut off parts and do strange things. And They take all the fat and the skin and the stuff nobody wants. And that is the pleasing aroma, right, to God? The meat, all the fun stuff, gets eaten right there. You and your family have a big old party, and a big chunk of it, like the quarter, goes to the priests, right? That's the offering to the priests.
Amen.
This is different. They were in sin. So we're going to take a big old heifer, right? And we're going to take it outside of the camp because this is sin. And then there's, you look in chapter 19, there's this long discussion about how we go through this process. You take your cow out, you kill it, you burn it, the whole thing. You add some fabric, you add some other things. There's some wood, cedar goes in there. And that all burns down to a dust. And then the people who did the burning, they are now unclean. Why? Because the penalty in the sacrifice paid for the sin. So they are now unclean. They've taken on part of that sin by being part of the process. But it isn't applied to anybody yet. That's the interesting part. Nothing's been applied yet. The sin's been paid for and that sacrifice was made. But then somebody, after they go in and they clean themselves up from being part of this issue, we have somebody who's still ceremonially clean come in and scoop up all the ashes. And from that point on, anytime anybody does something they're not supposed to do, or if they're on a dead body or they're part of death, they take some of the dust from this, they stick it in some water, mix it all up really good, and a priest comes out and takes a piece of plant, dips it in the water, and shakes it on you real good. Did any of that really do anything? This is all a symbol. This is to teach them what they're to do.
Yeah.
It's to say you are holy because you're going to go through the process of honoring me. They're all looking forward to another sacrifice that we hear about later in this chapter. In this book, in these chapters we've read. So God said, okay, there it is. Here's how you're going to be clean. You screwed up. Here's how you're going to be clean going forward. Mm-hmm. Right? So now all of Israel's clean. Chapter 20. We got all cleaned up again. And then we get to the pivot of this book. Chapter 20 should be called the chapter of fail. It should. This is just one chapter of fail after fail after fail. So what happens? They got all cleaned up. Yay! We're ready. We are Israel. We're ready to go in and we're ready to take the land, right? Yes! Awesome! So what's the first thing they do? In the first month, verse 1, the whole Israelite community arrived at the desert of Zin, and they stayed at Kadesh. There, Miriam, remember Miriam, okay, sister of Moses, Aaron, she's the one who said, no, I can do this just as well as you can, Moses, and she got leprosy, remember her? Okay. Miriam dies and was buried. There's something that had to happen. You know, we had to get everybody killed off before they entered the land. You remember that?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so that's happening. Now, there was no water for the community, and the people gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron. Now, the people had just been purified, right?
Yeah.
We had just gotten our act together with God again.
Yeah.
Came to Moses and Aaron, and they quarreled with Moses and said, if only we had died when our brothers fell dead before the Lord, why did you bring us out into the community, into the desert, that we and our livestock should die here? Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to this terrible place?
Yeah.
It has no grain, or figs, or grapevines, or pomegranates, or TVs, or new cars, and there is no water to drink.
Yeah.
Are they ever going to learn?
No.
Are we ever going to learn? Our arrogance is phenomenal. I don't know about you. It is a conscious effort for me to say, hey, I may not have this figured out.
Yes, that's right.
I may need to listen to some other views.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
And here, the arrogance of it just got them to, think about that. They want to go back to Egypt where they were slaves because they forgot how bad slavery was.
Yeah,
it was real easy, though, when somebody else was taking care of you. Wasn't it? So, Moses and Aaron did what they were supposed to do. They went in and they met with God and they fell on their faces and they said, what are we going to do?
Yeah.
They're not failing. They're doing the right thing. They're not being arrogant. They're listening to God.
Yeah.
And they go in and God says, okay, remember that rock thing we did a long time ago where you hit it and water came out of it? We're going to do that again.
Yeah.
But this time, don't be hitting no rocks.
Yeah.
I want you to go over there and I want you to talk to the rock.
Yeah.
And basically say, God told you to open up and give us water.
Mm-hmm.
And they said, okay, God, let's do that. And they went out. And they went to the people. Verse 9. So Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence, just as he commanded him. He and Aaron gathered the assembly together. That probably wasn't hard. In front of the rock, and Moses said to them, listen, you rebels. Must we bring you water out of this rock?
Amen.
Then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock, and nothing happened. Didn't. He struck it again, and water came out. Two times. Why two times? I think because God told him to talk to him. The first time he struck it, nothing happened because that's not what God told him to do.
That's right.
And he struck it again, and God was gracious and said, all right, idiot. Here's your water. But listen to what he said. Listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock? Not God, not must I do this for you, powerful Moses that I am. Arrogance is coming in again.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
And at that point, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, okay, you just failed. Because you did not trust me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of Israel, you will not bring this community into the land I give you. Go up on that mountain and die. It's basically what he said. Now this is a really interesting point for us as we think about our own arrogance. You can think of this whole passage as God's going to get us to where he wants us, whether we like it or not. Because that's really kind of what's happening here. Moses, remember the first time Moses had this discussion with God at the burning bush? Moses says, they won't know me. And God said, that's okay, I'll go ahead of you, I'll take care of things. But they won't believe me. That's okay. See that stick in your hand? I'm going to make it do all kinds of really crazy magical things. They'll believe you. But I don't talk really good. I will put the words in your mouth. And then he says, but can't you get somebody else? And he says, no. God says, stop it. Get out there. I told you to do this. Go on. Were there any issues around that? Did God punish Moses in any way? No. You know why? He's brand new at this. He and God had only been together for moments. He didn't, you know, he knew about God, but it was the first time he'd really spent time with God. Well, now, they've been together for 40 years. He'd gotten really good at following. He hears from God all the time. So now, all he did was say, what do you want? This water? He did what God told him to do. He just did a little. He didn't give God the credit. And God said, that's it. What that tells us is, you know, when you're first starting out in this, you can mess up a lot. God understands. There's a lot of grace. There's always grace. Moses still got to finish leading the people up to the land. There's still a lot of grace. But the more we know about God, as this verse, scary thought, the more we know about God, the more we're held responsible for it. That's something to take a little personally. So that's fail number one. We got two more to go in this chapter. Fail number two. Edom. Who are the Edomites? Do you remember? Isaac and Esau.
They are the sons of Esau.
Sons.
Or descendants.
Yes. So Esau was told, you're going to go over this area, you're going to get this land. Who told him that?
God.
Their family. Their family, kind of indirectly, but their family. So Moses decides, hey, I'm going to send them a letter. Right? And he says, verse 14, this is what your brother Israel says. You know about all the hardships that have come upon us. Our forefathers went down into Egypt, and we lived there many years, and the Egyptians mistreated us and our fathers. But when we cried out to the Lord, he heard our cry and sent an angel and brought us out of Egypt. Now we are here, and he goes on and says, please, we just want to walk through your territory. We're not going to eat anything. Our animals aren't going to drink anything. We just want to get through here. Esau's family is like, yeah, we've been waiting for this. Oh, glorious Israel. No, we're not letting you through. Here's the fail. Why is it in this chapter? Because here's the fail. What does Moses do next? Does he go fall down in front of God and say, what do I do? No, he's going to try and beg some more. He doesn't want to deal badly with his relations. Obviously, he wants to play nice. But he doesn't seek God either. And so he tries again. And the Edomites say no, or still not letting you through. Come out. And then they say, all right, fine. And they walk around the country. So they get sent out of their way because they didn't seek God. That could have been very, very different. But they tried to do it in their own power. Third failure. The whole Israelite community set out from Kadesh. We're in verse 22. And came to Mount Hor. At Mount Hor, near the border of Edom, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, Aaron will be gathered to his people. Why? Because of what you did at the first part of this chapter. Aaron is going to be gathered to his people. Go take him up on the mountain. Hand off all of his powers to his son, Eleazar, because he's a pretty good guy. He's the one, by the way, doing the sacrifices. And Moses takes Aaron up on the mountain, takes all his clothes, his robes that give him the authority over Israel, and hands them to Eleazar, and he dies. Don't really know how that worked out, but it happened. While he was there, they come down off the mountain. We went from one chapter earlier. Aaron is the promise for all of Israel. And because they should have known better, he gets taken out and his son gets put in place. All right, after that, wouldn't you think that they'd say, oh, I think we finally figured this out. They don't. We don't. How many times do we keep going back to the same sin? The nice part is there's grace and forgiveness. Hallelujah.
Yes,
amen.
Amen?
Boy, do I need that. But let's not be so excited about the grace and forgiveness and forget the fact that there are some things that we have to learn. And there are consequences. Aaron had consequences to his action. Moses has consequences to his action. And they saw God directly. So that first part, we're going to set up a pure and holy Israel. The second part, all in one chapter, is the pivotal point where we're about to change hands of all the authority and power in Israel. We just lost Aaron, and we know we're losing Moses. From here on out, the rest of this book, all the way through the rest of the Pentateuch, is basically Moses handing off his authority because he knows he will not make it into the land. Arad. They do seem to kind of get it for a little bit. There was enough chaos. There was enough ugly that they finally said, okay, maybe we should just kind of do what God told us to, and let's go start taking land. And they start marching through. When the Canaanite king of Arad, chapter 21, verse 1, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming along the road to Ephraim, he attacked the Israelites and captured some of them. So the battle's begun, and they didn't go in start by saying, God, how do we do this? And Ephraim comes and Arad takes some of the people. Then Israel made the vow to the Lord, if you will deliver these people into our hands, we will totally destroy their cities. The Lord listened to Israel's plea and gave the Canaanites over to them. Yay. They listened. And then they fell again. Because then we had verse 4. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom, but the people grew impatient on the way, and they spoke against God and against Moses and said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food. You know, the magical manna that God gave them so that they would never have to... Okay, you're right, that's really bad stuff. All right, we detest this miserable food. God said, all right, I'm tired of this, I got to get their attention somehow. Poisonous snakes. It's amazing how trouble makes you come back to God, isn't it? You know, if you listen to God, you don't have to put up with this nonsense. You don't listen, he has to get your attention. I don't want God's attention that way. But poisonous snakes throughout the camp, right? People dying right and left. And the people said, people came to Moses, verse 7, we sinned. When we spoke against the Lord and against you, pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us. So Moses prayed for the people, and God gave him a plan. Okay. Take a stick, make a snake out of some metals, and stick it up there. It's going to be bronze, because that's easy to get. Make it, wrap it around the stick. Stick it in the middle of town, middle of the camp, and if anybody gets bit, and they look at the snake, they're going to be okay. This is more than just taking care of snakes. This is a little foreshadowing of what's coming, right?
Yeah.
Do you know this? In John 3:14, okay, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he... Okay, we all know that one. 3:14, just before that, it says that as Moses raised up the snake in the desert, so Jesus Christ must be raised up.
Yes.
So that we could look to him and not be tainted by sin.
Yes.
That's what's happening here. So you get bit by a snake, you go into the middle of town, you look up at the snake on the stick, which by the way is where we get that for the medical. You guys know that, right? The intertwined snake. Okay. Bet you most doctors don't know that. Anyway.
We were born bitten by the snake.
We were born bitten by the snake, which is why we need the snake on the stick.
Yeah.
All they had to do was look at the snake and they would be made well. They would be made whole. But it got their attention.
Mm-hmm.
It got their attention enough that they start the journey to Moab.
Mm-hmm.
And from that point on, they just go through and take out one group after another, following God's order to head towards the land. That's where that happens. Through the rest of 21, all the way up till 22, there have been all kinds of success. They're taking the land. They're making it through. People come out to fight them. They win. Yay, Israel! Then we get to 22. 22, one of the kings figures out these Israelites are scary. Look at chapter 22, verse 1. Then the Israelites traveled to the plains of Moab and camped along the Jordan across from Jericho. So we're about to come into the land. Yay! Jericho is right over there. Now Balak, son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was terrified because there was so many people. Indeed, Moab was filled with dread because of the Israelites. The Moabites said to the elders of Midian, all part of the same area, said to the elders of Midian, "This horde is going to lick up everything around us as ox licks up the grass of the field." Now, Israel's been saying, hey, we just want to get through here, right? We just want to get to, God told us to go to the promised land, just let us through. And they kept telling people, just let us through.
Yeah.
Well, nobody was listening. Why? Because, again, arrogance, and they came out to battle, and so a lot of people died, and it was really ugly. Now we get to Moab, and Moab, you know, right here, Balak is saying, I got to do something. I can't handle this. These people are going to wipe us out. It's going to be terrible. I got to do something. There is this guy. He's a prophet. His name is Balaam. And he's got some sort of hookup with God. I've heard about this guy. So he sends a bunch of his princes down there to say, I'm going to pay you really good to come over here and curse Israel for me, right? Just come over here and curse Israel, and it'll be great.
Yeah.
And Balaam is a weird guy. He's not an Israelite, right? Somehow he does have a relationship with God where he and God communicate directly. Let that open your mind for a moment. Okay, remember that arrogance where what I think is the only way to think? Well, there is some way in which other people who are not Israelites were speaking with God and had a relationship with God. Some of them were doing it, we see that in the New Testament, some were doing it by use of power and magic and trying to just get stuff out of it. Balaam actually was communicating directly with God somehow. So there was some sort of relationship. Our flavor of Christianity may not be the only one. Lutherans might make it too. There might be some Catholics in heaven. Maybe. Okay, so that's part of the communication of the listening and talking. But anyway, Balaam is smart enough to say, I'm not going against God. Mm-hmm. So he sends all the princes back to Balak. And Balak says, wait a minute, that's not good enough. I'm going to pay him a whole lot of money.
Yeah.
And so he sends better princes. He sends another set of princes, and these are more powerful princes. Mm-hmm. And so they go, and they basically say, where are we? Verse 15. But then Balak sent other princes, more numerous and more distinguished than the first. They came to Balaam and said, this is what Balak, son of Zippor, says. Do not let anything keep you from coming to me, because I will reward you handsomely and do whatever you say. Come and put a curse on these people for me. But Balaam answered them, even if Balak gives me his palace filled with silver and gold, I could not do anything great or small to go beyond the command of the Lord my God. Now stay here tonight, the others did, and I will find out what the Lord will tell me. Mm-hmm. When princes show up in your doorstep and say the king of the area wants you to come see him, it's not a good idea to tick them off. So he keeps them there for the night so he can hopefully say something to them in the morning so they don't kill him. That's what's happening. And fortunately, God sees this, and God and Balaam have a relationship. And God says, it's okay. Verse 20. That night, God came to Balaam and said, since these men have come to summon you, go with them, but do only what I tell you. Go ahead. Go with them, but you're only going to do what I tell you. Because God's trying to protect Balaam, too. Okay. Then you get the whole story of Balaam's donkey. This would make a great TV show. Remember Mr. Ed?
Yes.
Same thing here, kind of. So, God sent Balaam out. God said, go with them, right? So Balaam gets up the next morning and says, hey, God gave me permission. Yeah. I'm going to get paid. And he gets out on his donkey and he starts heading, and God's going, wait a minute, that's not really what I told you. So, we have the angel of the Lord. Who is the angel of the Lord? Probably Jesus. Could be another angel. Probably Christ. We really can't say that for sure here, but just keep that in mind as it could be. The angel of the Lord stands before the donkey, and the donkey is smart and sees it and runs off into a field, and Balaam's like, what the? Beating the donkey, get back up here. So the donkey ends up doing this long run out of a field, back up onto the road, past the angel. Well, so the angel of the Lord gets over by a wall. Mm-hmm. And the donkey sees him again. And the donkey says, I don't want any of this. So he starts heading into the wall and crushes Balaam's leg. And Balaam goes, what are you doing? Get back over here. And then the angel of the Lord appears in a place where the donkey just can't get around. Lies down flat on the ground, knows he's going to get beat, gets beat, and God opens his mouth, and the donkey says, verse 28, what have I done to you to make you beat me these three times? I always like to think he sounds like the donkey on Shrek. What have I done to you to make you beat me these three times?
And he answers him.
He answers it, but here's the thing. Does Balaam go, what, a talking donkey? No! Balaam is used to actually receiving messages directly from God, just, not maybe just like Moses, but similarly. So the talking donkey doesn't throw him off too much. He's actually listening to the talking donkey. Most of us would be a little shocked. And he says back to the donkey, Balaam answered, you have made me a fool of me. I've had a sword in my hand. I'd kill you right now. And the donkey said, am I not your own donkey, which you've always ridden to this day? Have I been in the habit of doing this to you? No, he said. This had to be the weirdest thing to watch. Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord, and he fell flat on his face and realized, okay, God, you sent me, I get it, but I want you to tell him what you told me to, I get that. And it was a reminder for Balaam, no, I'm serious about this, Balaam, you're not going to speak against my people.
Yeah.
And Balaam's got a real clear picture here. He knows he can't step out of line. Balaam had a little arrogance going there, too.
Yeah.
Okay? So then, you know the story. At that point, chapter 23 through chapter 24, all of that, Balak takes him up on a hill. Here, build 7 altars. We're going to burn a whole lot of animals, and I'm going to tell you what I can tell you. And then every single time he tells him, he's telling him, blessings on Israel. It's going to be amazing. And Balak says, that's not why I brought you up here. Maybe if I take you over there. And so he picks everything up, takes him to another mountain, does it again. And Balaam's like, I can't do anything else. Okay, here it comes. Blessings for Israel. Okay, what if I take you over on this one? This will be different if we go to look at Israel from this side. 3 times he does this. 3 times Balak's trying to get him to curse Israel, and Balaam is just saying, I can't do it. Wouldn't be prudent. Can only speak what God tells him to speak. Balaam had a real relationship with God. And then Balaam gives the final oracle, which nobody asked for, the 4th oracle, where he basically starts telling him, okay, Israel's going to wipe out you guys, but he's going to wipe out everybody else too. And at that point, Balak says, oh, great, fine, and they leave. That's it. And if you didn't know anything more, you would think that was all that Balaam did.
Yes, that's right.
But there's a couple other passages mm-hmm. that tell us something else.
That's right.
Because chapter 25 is where Israel falls again.
Mm-hmm.
They couldn't defeat Israel at war. That Israel was following God at this point. And if you read chapter, go to, where am I? Wow, I just kept kind of winging it here. Go to Revelation chapter 2. Couldn't remember if it was 2 or 3. Sorry. Go to chapter 2, verse 4. There are other passages like this throughout the scriptures, but this is kind of the most clear. Chapter 2, verse 4. God's talking about, you know, what he holds against the different churches.
Mm-hmm.
This is the restructuring and the education of Israel. And he says, "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love." Oh. Two fourteen. Pergamum. Thank you, Pergamum. Nevertheless, here's our nevertheless. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold the teaching of Balaam,
mm-hmm.
who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality.
Yeah.
What happened? The next day, Balaam goes back to Balak and says, "Okay, I couldn't curse them for you, but I got this really great idea."
Yeah.
I got this really great idea. Here's how you're going to get Israel.
Mm-hmm.
You know that temple you've got to Baal? Baal. The Baals Baal. There were many Baals. We talk about, you know, the worship of the Baals. Every little town had its own. Baal just means the strong one or the power of the area. So the Baal of Peor was one of the fertility gods. Okay? Real common in this period. It was a place where you would worship by making babies. Okay? You'd go in and it was like, our closest would be Bacchus. You know, wine, women, and song. The idea that you were gonna worship by getting drunk, eating a lot of food, and making babies. So, that's what Balaam said. Nobody's going to turn around your temple prostitutes, you know, go get them involved there. Let's get some Israelites involved with the Baal of Peor, and that's how you'll get them. They'll turn away from God, because it's a great way to turn the guys away from God.
Right.
And we see that in chapter 25, verse 1. While Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with the Moabite women, who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate and bowed down before these gods. It wasn't that they were messing around. It's that they bowed down before these other gods.
Yeah.
They were putting another god before our God. And you keep coming back to, isn't that where the real sins keep coming up here? Searching after other gods. So Israel joined in worshiping the Baal of Peor. And the Lord's anger burned against them. And the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of these people, kill them, expose them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the Lord's fierce anger may turn away from Israel."
Mm-hmm.
So Moses said, how am I doing? Moses said to Israel's judges, "Each of you must put to death those of your men who have joined in worshiping the Baal of Peor." While that's happening, they're all in front of the tent of meeting. Somebody not only had been out there with the temple in Peor, they brought one of the temple girls back home. Brought him into his own tent right in front of everybody while they're having this discussion. And go into the temple, into the tent, into the private tent. So at that point, then an Israel man brought to his family a Midianite woman right before the eyes of Moses and the whole assembly of Israel while they were weeping at the entrance to the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, son of Eleazar, remember him? He's the new high priest. Aaron just got passed off to Eleazar. Well, his son was pretty cool too. Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw this, and he left the assembly, took a spear in his hand, and followed the Israelite into the tent. He drove the spear through both of them, through the Israelite and into the woman's body. Then the plague against the Israelites was over. There are certain things you can do that have different consequences. Moses took a little bit of the authority of God when he said, what do I have to do? Bring water out of this rock for you? Here, let me hit it. His penalty? He's not going to get to see what he was promised, right? But God loves him and is taking care of him. You worship another God. You are God's own, and you worship another God, and you leave that God. God's really got to get your attention. They're on the border. They're there, ready to go in and receive everything God has promised them. And it took a lot to get them here. And it's their arrogance that stopped them over and over and over again. And it's our arrogance that stops us. From there, we start the second census. The rest of this book, the rest of this that we read, is getting ready to pass things off. God stops the plague. He says, okay, you're going to get ready to go in, so you need to count your people for war. Chapter 26 is counting the people for war. You need to prove to me that you are not going to follow other gods. You're going to follow me. So count your people. War is coming. And then, verse, where am I? Inheritance. Shabbat offerings. Vows. There we go. From there, they start counting out. They get through the counting and they figure out, well, we need to divvy up the land. And Zelophehad's daughters come forth and say, hey, wait a minute. We are part of all this too, but we don't have any men left. This is huge, guys. At the time, only men could inherit, right? Yeah. Only firstborn men, really. Mm-hmm. Women had nothing. They had no strength, no authority, no nothing. And God says at this point, no, you're right. I'm going to treat the women the same as I'm going to treat the men. You get the property too. That was unheard of at the time. Again, showing God is going to be fair. God is not a respecter of persons. Then he goes into, okay, Joshua, you're going to succeed Moses. Chapter 12. And the Lord said to Moses, go up on the mountain in the Abiram range and see the land I've given the Israelites. After you've seen it, you too will be gathered to your people as your brother Aaron was. Why? Because you hit the rock. Moses said to the Lord, verse 15, may the Lord, the God of the spirits of all mankind, appoint a man over this community to go out and come in and be before them, one who will lead them out and bring them in, so the Lord's people will not be like sheep without a shepherd. A little humility. Moses is coming back to where he's supposed to be. And that is where we get Joshua, the son of Nun. And he's going to lead us in. And so now Moses is just basically prepping his people. Okay, I'm not going to be with you, so he spends the rest of this book and the rest of the next book telling them what to do so that they'll be ready when Joshua takes over. Talks to him about the daily offerings, the Shabbats, the Passovers, the feasts, the days of atonement, the vows. Be pure. Do what you're supposed to. It's supposed to be fun. That's why he spends so much time on the feasts. They're supposed to be fun. Honoring God is a joy. And then he gets to the vows, chapter 30. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, and do what you say you're going to do. And then in chapter 31, you're prepped. Now go. This chapter 31, is used by atheists probably more than any, to point out how evil our God is and Christianity is. Because, gosh, they killed the women and the children, and that's because they didn't realize, they haven't read the earlier part and don't realize what's at stake here. God says, go in. You got to finish off Midian because they acted as your enemy. They acted as your enemy by turning you away from me, by having you worship other gods. So go and wipe out Midian. And they go in, and they do, and they bring back all these women and children because they didn't get it. And Moses meets with them and says, what are you doing? God told you to wipe these people out. And he says, okay. You're going to wipe everybody out except the female virgins because they couldn't have been involved in any of this, so we'll protect them. In other words, those who are responsible pay. Those who aren't, don't. Again, fairness. Then we get to, they get to the split of the properties, and they're about to ride into their glory. They're about to ride into Israel, and they're about to take the land. And they almost have a big old civil war. This part should probably go to next week, but we covered the reading this week, so we're going to hit it real quick. The Gadites and the Reubenites look around and they go, hey, this side of the river is pretty cool. Well, let's make this, Moses, can we make this our property? We'll stay here. We'll stay here and we'll make this ours. And you guys go and you have what God promised, but we want this. Yeah. That, by the way, doesn't work out well for them. Later on in the book. But Moses says, oh, I don't know about this. You're going to stay here while the rest of your brothers and sisters, they have to go in and they have to fight for the land. And they say, wait a minute. No, we'll go with you. We'll fight for the land. But we really like the land out here. We're going to stay here, okay? Arrogance again. God told them, we're going to give you this land. And they said, no, we like this land. God is gracious and said, okay, we'll let you get away with it. Knowing it will probably hurt them more later, but okay, go ahead. They have to go, they have to fight. Then it goes on and it just walks through, chapter 33 walks through all the lands that they crossed and getting ready to go in. The key here is this. This whole passage really is about how arrogant you're going to be. Life's a lot easier when we follow God and do what he asks. If we get a strong head and start thinking, no, I want to do it my way, doesn't that usually end up badly? And sometimes God is gracious. The Reubenites, the Gadites, they were stubborn. They wanted this land, and God said, oh, all right. I had great things planned for you, but there you go. And there are times God has great things planned for us and we choose something lesser.
Yes. Okay.
Right? Mm-hmm. That's a whole lot of Israeli history to come to. Isn't it great to listen to God?
Yes.
Life goes so much smoother when we don't think we're all that in a bag of chips. Pray with me. Father God, I am arrogant and I'm ignorant. And I want to be listening to you. Help me to have my mind open. Help us all to have our minds open to see you and to listen to you and to listen to others who may be guiding us to you.
Mm-hmm.
Help us to not think that our opinion is the right way all the time, but that we'll listen for what is true. Father, thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.